Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is once again John's Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. We'll speak today on the theme, the need for spiritual recovery. The need for spiritual recovery. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, having become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we come in the name of He who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of your creation. And in His name we pray that you will help us, Lord, the responsibility to declare your word is more than one man or 10 men put together. Father, I pray that you will equip, and where I lack, you will be sufficient. I pray for these who you have assembled here today, that not one will leave without having heard what the Spirit is saying to your church. In the name that is above every name, I pray, amen. One of the problems of a familiar text is that it loses its voice. It's so easy to come to this text in Revelation, having heard umpteen sermons about the Laodicean church, and to become casual in your listening to this message today. I want to warn you against that. I want you to listen as if it was the very first time you had ever heard of the Laodicean church and the message that Christ gave to that body of believers then, almost 2,000 years ago. You see, one of the problems in coming to a text that you think you already understand is that you may not truly understand it, and once again impose upon that text something that is not there. For example, most who read the message to the Laodiceans assume that this is a church in not only in decline, but ready to be spewed out of the mouth of God. And that often the parallel is made between the church then and most American churches now. Well, it's true there are some similarities between the church at Laodicea and a lot of American evangelical churches. But the similarity breaks down in this one thing. Most and mainly the problem of churches here in America is not the problem of the Laodiceans. You see, in most churches today, the problem is an unregenerate membership. That is, people who are professing to be saved but really are not. That's the bulk of churches today and pulpits. That's not the case here. This was a regenerate church. This church was comprised of Christians, genuine believers. How do I know? Well, look at verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's not an address to a sinner. It's an address to a saint, a Christian. This is a saved church. This is a church, by and large, where its members know Christ. So the comparison between the modern American church and the Laodiceans fails at that point. There is some similarities, and we'll get to that in just a few moments. Today, I want to discuss spiritual recovery. Another name for spiritual recovery is revival. If you're taken ill, your strength and vitality is reduced, weakened. A revival of physical health would be a return, a recovery of what you had lost in sickness. Spiritual recovery is the same. It's a revival of spiritual strength and vitality. What was lost, you have regained. You see, revival is not some evangelistic campaign, protracted meetings. Nor is a revival this mysterious, sovereign act of God. One of the hindrances for true believers and churches in experiencing revival is the teaching that revival is a sovereign act of God. In other words, God gives revival to churches when He chooses to do it. There's nothing you can do. You can't work up a revival. It is something God does in His own timing and wisdom mysteriously. That is not biblical. And today I come to say to you, that is a problem that keeps us from having revival. If you are speaking of an awakening where God pours out His Spirit and many are brought into the kingdom in grand power and extraordinary ways, well, then I would agree that is a sovereign work of God. But revival is not an awakening. A revival is a recovery of that which you had lost. It is to return and be renewed where you once were. And the Bible does say you bear responsibility in experiencing revival. Repentance. Why, last week in the church at Ephesus, Jesus Christ laid out three things that those Christians were responsible to do if they were to experience revival. They were to remember from where they had fallen. They were to repent, and they were to return to their first works. Beloved, listen to me. You may be revived this morning. You can experience a personal revival here today. And this church corporately can experience revival. There's no law of God. There's no reason in heaven that we this morning cannot be blessed by Him and a renewal of our hearts. I appreciate the sovereignty of God more than I can explain. But the sovereignty of God is often used by men to excuse themselves. And here we cannot do it in the subject of revival. The text holds open the invitation that revival can happen here today. You need not wait. You must not labor in acts of penance and go through some season of contrition. No, sir, if you wish to be revived, you may be, and you can have as much of the Lord Jesus Christ as you're willing to have. As much as you desire. And so I ask this morning, what hinders you? Why do you not experience spiritual recovery? What keeps you in a decline? Is it desire? I think it is, isn't it? I think that's really the issue. Our desires for it are way too weak. Your heart wants it, but it doesn't want it enough. What you need in order to have a healthy heart, spiritually speaking, is an aching heart. Contradiction? No. A revived Christian is one whose heart aches for God. Too many Christians are afflicted with an ailment that manifests symptoms of a heart that doesn't ache for God. That's the problem. There's no yearning for Christ, deep, moving, passionate yearning for God. Their heart barely murmurs. How's your heart today? Can you be here this morning and say, oh, it would be good if God meet with me in a special way and my heart be revived, but nothing pressing. Nothing pressing today. If it's next week, that'll be fine as well. Sir, where's your heart today? Are you afflicted with this ailment? A heart that doesn't ache? Or should I better ask, would you ask God to afflict your heart that it would ache once again for Him? What counsel do I have for your complacent heart? I have only one. It's what Jesus said to this church, a church that had a complacent heart, whose heart didn't ache for God either. Notice, they didn't even think they needed any help at all. Souls that are never thirsty for God are sick souls. Desires for the divine that are too weak to motivate a man to get up out of his bed and seek the Lord with all of his heart is a sign there's a need for revival. Now, last week we examined the spiritual recovery of the church at Ephesus. Christ renews my soul. We came to the conclusion to return to first love means that I return in my love for Christ that says I must experience Him on a daily basis, otherwise I will decline. That's what first love was. It was this passionate desire to experience the presence of God on a daily basis. When you experience first love, your daily priority that outranked all others was to experience Him. Today, we're going to see the need for recovery from a spiritual decline. How do you know you need recovery? And here's the answer. I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer. Then we'll explain it afterwards. How do I know I need spiritual recovery? When you least think you need it. You need it. When you're least concerned about it, you need it. Let me direct your attention for your consideration this morning to a symptom of needing revival. Let me unpack this and what I mean. I want you to look at verse 17. We're going to begin with verse 17. And I want you to see that the church here, the Laodicean church, did not really understand or know their true state. In verse 17, Jesus says to them, quoting them, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The church at Laodicea did not know their true spiritual state. They didn't understand their need. In fact, they didn't see that they had a need. Why did they not? Here is a similarity between the modern American church and the Laodicean church. The problem, I think, with the Laodiceans was materialism. This was a very prosperous church. Let me give you some of the background. We know that this is what they claimed for themselves, that they were rich and wealthy. He's talking financial here. This was a very prosperous church. We do know about Laodicea three things. Number one, they had a flourishing banking industry. They were the Wall Street of Asia Minor. And not only was the community, the city at large, a very prosperous, but evidently many of the believers in this local church participated in the prosperity of the local economy. Secondly, it was the textile industry center of Asia Minor. They were famously known for their wool and linen garments that they produced. But thirdly, and even more, their prosperity was added to by a medical school that had been founded that had invented an eye salve or ointment that was sold throughout the Roman Empire. There was even a medical school centered in Laodicea, known for its eye ointment. And because of the prosperity of this local church, their need of God was diminished. You see, that's the problem with material goods. Now, don't shut me out. Two temptations right now to say, I don't need to hear this part. Number one, to say, I'm not wealthy, therefore this doesn't apply. No. Don't do that. The least wealthiest person, notice my words, the least wealthiest person in this church has more stuff than you can use. Amen? Not a lie, is it? That's true. So you can't check out on this part of the sermon because you say, I'm not wealthy. You have more than most people living in this world. You have far more than probably the Laodiceans did. Secondly, you can't check out on this and say, well, I may be prosperous and I may have much, but you know, it requires a lot today. It requires a great deal to survive in this economy. And therefore, that's not a problem. Things are not an issue. Can't check out on that issue. You use that as an excuse because, listen, the more you have and the more you think you need, the less you look to God for that need. And that's the problem of materialism. It masks the real need. When a man has resources, and I'm talking financial now, when you and I have financial resources that we can solve most of our problems, we do not need God. This was a problem in Laodicea. It's a problem in most of our churches here today. The solution to most of our problems is not waiting on God. It is simply using what resources we have. And when you reduce your need of God by the things you possess, you are in a spiritual decline, whether you realize it or not. The more you have, the more you think you're being blessed by God, which is not necessarily true. I believe that the Lord can allow you to possess much as a test rather than as a blessing. Materialism always hides and clouds our ability to see our true state. When I am able to, either through credit card or through actually writing a check and take care of my everyday needs without ever consulting with God, dear friend, I am in a low spiritual state and don't even know it. Elizabeth Elliot tells of the Aka tribesman, the very man who had killed her husband, the missionary Jim Elliot. 1959, five men went to Ecuador to try to minister to a particular group of people who had never had the gospel brought to them. And in their communication over a several-week period, they had established contact. They thought that they had established that they were friends and they could start ministering to these people. But one day, unbeknownst to them, a surprise attack led to the slaughter of all five missionaries. They were speared to death. After they had killed the men, Elizabeth Elliot and four other, Elizabeth Elliot took her daughter and lived among that tribe. She went and took her daughter, a woman, and this was not just, she was not raised on a farm. She was a very genteel type of woman, very sophisticated woman. And she went and with her young daughter made contact and moved in with the very people who had killed her husband and his associates. And after living there for a while, one day she asked the man who had killed her husband about his attire. You see, all he had on was a string around his waist, completely naked, except for this one string. And one day she said, "Why do you wear that string?" And the man was completely surprised by the question. He said, "Well, what do you want us to do, go naked? Do you want us to be like the tribe down the stream that wears absolutely nothing and be immoral like them?" He thought he was not naked because he had a string around his waist. He thought he had covered himself when the truth was he was exposed. And Jesus Christ says to this Laodicean church, not only do you not know how bad you are, the problem is you think you're quite well. You think you are clothed and you are rich and that you can see. So in other words, the problem of the Laodiceans was they were self-deceived. Look again at verse 15 and 16. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." I could wish you were cold or hot. "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, Jesus did not say that the spiritual temperature of the church was tepid, a disgusting lukewarm. That's not what he said. He's not dealing here with the spiritual fervor of the church. It was most definitely ice cold in its love for Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you think he's meaning here, "Well, I'm taking your temperature, your spiritual temperature of your heart for me. It's neither hot nor it's cold, it's just lukewarm." That's not what he's saying. Their hearts were actually just like the Ephesus church. They'd left their first love also, and they were completely cold for Christ. Jesus was not dealing with their devotion, and yet that's the usual interpretation. But that doesn't make sense, at least it never has to me until one day I've understood what he was saying. Now we know if this is the interpretation, then hot must mean really in love with Jesus. Cold must be out there with the pagans. And lukewarm is some kind of mixture between the two. I do not believe Jesus would turn to his own people and say, "You know, I'd rather you be like a pagan in unbelief than to be lukewarm." That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's senseless to suggest that Christ would prefer rank unbelief to faith that was mixed with some unbelief. So what does he mean? The key to understanding this is understanding the topography of the church at Laodicea, the city itself. Laodicea was 6 miles south of another city called Hierapolis and 11 miles west of Colossae. Colossae is the church to which the Apostle Paul wrote one of his epistles, the Epistle to the Colossians. In fact, Paul, in that letter to the church at Colossae, wrote to make sure that when they had finished reading the letter, that they take it to the church at Laodicea, and it would be read there. And they were to pick up a letter that he had written to the Laodiceans, that we do not have, and take it back to Colossae and read it to that church. So this church was evidently a product of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, while the city of Laodicea was one of the wealthiest of those three cities, it lacked one thing: natural water supply. They had no water of their own. And so they were dependent upon the other two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, for this vital resource. And one of the distinctives of Hierapolis was their medicinal hot springs. A constant temperature of 95 degrees. And people then, like people do now, would travel from all over the Roman Empire to go to the hot springs of Hierapolis, believing that there was some medicinal help. Colossae, on the other hand, was the only city in that region that had cold springs bubbling up from the earth. It was the only city where cold, refreshing water existed. Archaeologists have excavated an aqueduct from the city of Hierapolis all the way to Laodicea. This was the water supply for the city. 95 degree water by the time it reached Laodicea was lukewarm and disgusting to the taste. And so they would take the water, place it in large clay pots in order for it to cool before they would drink it. It seems to me that this is the very illustration Jesus is using here. The word cold, on one hand, refers to the refreshing waters of Colossae, the cold springs bubbling up. According to the Greek scholar and commentator Robert Mounts, the church is not being called to task for its spiritual temperature, but for the barrenness of its works. You see, the church was neither a place of refreshing or healing. The spiritual weak found no renewal, illustrated by the cold waters of Colossae, nor did the spiritually impaired receive any healing, illustrated by the hot springs of Hierapolis. This church was neither hot nor cold. It had no helpful effect spiritually. And so the charge here is, here's a group of people that get together and there's no benefit for them getting together. No healing, no refreshing. And friends, this is a devastating charge as a local church from Jesus. To gather together and Christ say, there's no benefit for you having done so. There's no reason for you to get together because nobody's helped. You all just gloat in your own wealth and ingenuity. Now, I want to ask a question to help us make this real to us. How do you get lukewarm? How do you get the temperature lukewarm? By mixing that which is hot with that which is cold. Now, I want to ask you a question. What would you consider being hot for Christ? What does that look like? What does it mean to be effectual in your life so that you could be characterized as being hot for Jesus? I want to be hot for Jesus. What does that look like? Let me give you some examples, maybe, what it could look like. In North Korea, several years ago, Pastor Kim and 27 of his church members had survived in hand-dug tunnels under the earth. You see, in North Korea, it's against the law to be a Christian. Penalty is death. One of our pastor's fellowships just recently, a young man I had never met attended the pastor's fellowship, and he had just been in California at a conference where he had been given a photo from North Korea where a soldier, and he showed it to me, a soldier with a rifle and a Christian kneeling, and he in the back of behind shooting that Christian. I saw the photo. This is something that goes on every week there, maybe even every day. Pastor Kim and 27 of his church members had hid out as long as they could until one day road construction came right through where their tunnels had been dug out and they were exposed. They were brought before a crowd in a public execution. They took four of their children and tied ropes around their necks and strung them up and told their parents, deny Jesus Christ or your children will die. They refused and told their children that they would see them in heaven soon. When that didn't work and they would not recant, then the officer called for a steamroller that was used for the highway construction. He lined the Christians up on the ground and asked them one more time to renounce Christ and be able to live or die. And they again refused. And as that steamroller inched along, crushing, beginning with their feet, their legs, on up their bodies, they began to sing, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be my parting cry, my heart shall raise. This still my prayer shall be, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. I think that's hot for Jesus. I'm always moved when I think of the story of the two Moravians, John Leonard Dober, a potter, and David Nitschmann, a carpenter, who in the 1700s bought passage to a trade ship going to the Danish West Indies, where they had heard of a slave owner who had 2,000 slaves who hated God and the gospel, would not allow any missionary to preach to those slaves. And they bought a ticket, left their family to go sell themselves, if need be, to that master so that they could minister to those slaves. And as their families watched them part and the ship leave the harbor, with tears streaming down their families' cheeks, with arm linked with arm, they raised their hands and said, "May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering." I think that's hot for Jesus. What would you call cold? What would you call cold? Well, Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Sin must be being cold for Christ. Refusing to obey, deliberate, meditated sin must be coldness. So how do I get lukewarmness? I take that which is hot, and I mix it with that which is cold, and I get a putrid mix. I get lukewarmness. And you know what you really have? Best of the worst and worst of the best. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There's where this church was. Are you there also? You've got a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. Do you think you are better than being cold? Now I'm asking some serious, tough questions. Answer them for your own sake. Do you think you're better than being cold this morning? No, I wouldn't characterize myself as being cold. I'm not an out-and-out deliberate sin. Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm not living in abject, total rebellion. Well, then, are you better than lukewarm? Are you hot for Christ? My question to you is, how do you know? How do you know if you're hot, cold, or lukewarm? Because lukewarmness is a state of self-deception. That was the whole problem here. They thought they were hot. They thought they had it all together, and they didn't know it. When you're lukewarm, you don't know. The question then is, what is revival and how do I experience it? I want you to look at verse 18. What is revival? Number one, it is the purging of anything that keeps you from being conformed to Jesus' likeness. It's the removal, the purging. Verse 18, Jesus said, "I counsel you to buy gold from me, gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich." Fire purifies. And the way in which to get pure gold, 100% gold, no alloys, no mixtures, is through the furnace, the fire. Still done the same way today as it was 2,000 years ago. But one thing that's interesting about pure gold, and the reason that he advises them to get pure gold, and he's not talking about money now. He's using it as a metaphor, an illustration. True wealth is the fire of God to come into your life and purge you of anything that keeps you from being Christ-like. What's true wealth? That God loves me enough to set my heart on fire and burn up that which is unpleasing to Him. And the result is purity. Now watch this. Gold that is pure is soft, pliable. My wedding band is 14 karat gold, which simply means it's got 14 carats, a measurement for gold and other precious metals. It has 14 carats of gold in it, and the rest is other metals that's mixed with the gold in order to keep the ring hard. If this was a pure gold ring, slight pressure of my fingers would start to reshape it and bend the ring. Pure just physical strength. Your own hand strength can do that with pure gold, because pure gold is pliable. What's Jesus saying? Let me take you through the fire so that you come out pliable in my hands, and I can shape your life. The will of God, the will of God. Oh, I want to know what God's will for my life. Friend, are you pliable enough to do the will of God? Most today, I'm talking about even Christians, saved Christians, they're not pliable enough. They're not adaptable. They are too set, too committed to their agendas and their purposes, their comfort, their wealth, their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations. There's no pliability. They're not moldable in the hand of God. What you need, sir, is fire from above. Fire from above. You need the holy fire of God to come and consume your stability. Stable lives, comfortable lives, or unpliable lives. Second, Jesus counsels them. Can you imagine getting counsel from Christ? It's an interesting word, isn't it? I counsel you. I advise you. Have you gone to someone for counsel, for advice? Here is Jesus saying, here's my advice. Secondly, I advise you to return to true holiness. Again, verse 18, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, what is he talking about here? We know that when a man or a woman is justified by faith in Christ, they are given, quote, white garments. You are positionally, as we said earlier, righteous. You're seen in the perfection of Christ. That's true for Christians. It's true for these Laodiceans. Therefore, that's not what he's talking about, positional holiness. He's talking about something that is real, experimental, something they could experience, experiential holiness. Beloved, I'm not just to be holy because God pronounces me holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm to live holy. I'm to live holy. I'm to live in such a way that men see my good works, that they may glorify my Father which is in heaven. Oh, would God's people want to be holy today? If you yearn for Christ, you yearn for holiness. If your heart aches for Him, you ache to be holy. How do I know what that's like? Simple. There's an aching in your heart that you're not holy. That is a desire for it. And then thirdly, he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What is he talking about here? He is saying exactly what many of you need here this morning. A fresh vision of the glory of Christ again. To see Jesus yet again. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when Isaiah was in the temple and he saw Christ, the Bible says the reaction that occurred was, woe is me, for I am undone. That's what happens when you see Christ. You are immediately exposed to what you really are. There's no more self-deception. You are revealed and exposed for what you are, and you always will say, woe is me. It's an amazing statement. He goes on to say, because I am a man of unclean lips, woe is me, for I am undone. In other words, I feel like I'm just breaking apart at the seams. My physical frame is being torn apart by this vision of the glory of God. Brothers, sisters, all of us who are saved have been touched by the Master. We've seen Him. We've seen and beheld His glory. But sometimes that touch, that vision, leaves us seeing men as walking trees. We need to be touched again. We need another touch from heaven again. Now, here's the thing, and I want to bring this message to its conclusion. This is the very, I've said all of this to get us to this point. This is it. How do you obtain these things? The fire that purges and makes us pliable, these white garments, practical experiential holiness, a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. Where and how do we obtain these things? Notice what Jesus says. I counsel thee to buy of me. Buy of me. Well, that tells me several things. Number one, it tells me I can't earn them. Only he has them. We can't earn these things, but yet he turns around and uses the word buy as if you could purchase them. The Laodiceans couldn't buy them because Jesus said they were poor. They claim to be rich. He says you're really poor. And yet he's talking using the terminology of purchase. It's a very familiar passage in Isaiah 55 verse 1. We're going to read this together, Isaiah 55 1, and make the comparison and then finally the application. Yo, everyone her thirst, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Isn't that a weird way to say something? You don't have money? Come and buy. But I don't have any money. Come and buy. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, if you're not going to charge a price, how can I buy? It's the exact same concept here in our text in Revelation 3. Let me give you some thoughts. Number one, to buy without money means that money cannot buy what is being offered. When he says buy without money, he's simply saying, I want you to purchase this from me, but money's not the currency I'm requiring. The thing offered is way too valuable, and all of the money in the world would be not enough. So money's out of the question. Because what Jesus is offering here in Revelation chapter 3 to us, money is worthless. You stack all the gold of this earth, and it's worthless in comparison to what he's offering you. So money is out of the question. So in the sense of money or exchange of goods, it's free. You're not actually giving money, so it's really free because there's nothing you actually give as far as currency, money, in order to get it. However, to buy without money means you've got to relinquish something in order to get what's offered. You do have to give up something. It's not free in the sense of being absolutely without price. You can't use money, which is our currency, our means of purchase. Can't use that, but it's not a gift either. We're not talking about salvation. Talking to Christians about revival, spiritual recovery. Now, what did Jesus say that was more valuable than all the money in the world? In fact, it was worth more than the world. Do you remember Jesus saying something about this item? That it was more valuable than all the money in the world. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, he said, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? Do you know what's more valuable than all the gold and money in this earth? Your soul. Your soul. That to God is more precious and more valuable than all the wealth of the world. So what is Jesus saying? Come buy. What he's saying is the thing that he's requiring from you is you. You. I've said numerous times, I shall say it again. The only thing you can give God is you and your will. It's all. It's all you have. Well, I can give him money and I can give my tithes or I can give my time. What are these things if they are not already God's? They're already his. Your time is in his hand. He gives you life. He takes it away. It's not yours. It's his already. The only thing you have that you can give to him of your own heart is your will. And that's what he's saying. It's remarkably close to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, why does he say bodies and not hearts? I thought he was talking about the heart. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why does he say body, not heart here? These bodies, they're going to die. Doesn't he want my heart, my will, my affections? Why does he say bodies? Here's why I think he says bodies and not heart. Because the heart operates by affections, loves and hates. You cannot turn love or hate on or off. You either have it or you don't. I either love you or I don't love you. I either love apple pie or I don't love apple pie. I either like Western cowboy movies or I don't like Western cowboy movies. I either enjoy hunting or I don't enjoy hunting. The heart loves what it loves and it hates what it hates. You just can't turn that on or off. So Jesus is saying to you, here's what I require of you. If you want to be revived today, I'm asking only one thing. I'm asking for you to take you and lay yourself on the altar and say, here I am. And I'll give you fire that'll purify you. I'll give you holiness that will live out your life and be practiced. I will give you salve that will open your eyes so that you can really see me for who I am. He asks you to give yourself to him even if your heart is not inclined towards him today. And if you're in spiritual decline, it's not. To the sinner, we know that your heart's not inclined to God. You're an enemy of his. You want God to save you. You may want his blessings. You may want his help, but you'd rather have all of that without getting him. Well, we know your heart's not inclined. But even I would say to you, if you would give Christ yourself, you come to him and say, you are the truth. I cannot argue against it. My heart may be hard, my life may be a wreck, but I come nonetheless because you're worthy. I believe God will take you. Isn't that hypocritical? If I'm a Christian today and I'm in spiritual decline, and I come and I offer my body as a living sacrifice, but my heart's not in it, isn't that hypocritical? And we would answer, sure it is. If your heart's not in it, God's not going to be pleased by it. If your heart's not in it, it's not an offering that he's going to find acceptable. And I say, no, it is not hypocritical. And here's why. If you supply the sacrifice, God will supply the fire. Beloved, listen to me. I'm concluding now. The reason, as a believer, as a Christian, you are in decline is because your heart's not inclined towards him as it once was. You've left first love. And you cannot all of a sudden, as I said last week, just flip some switch and make your heart feel warm towards him. It just doesn't happen automatically. It just doesn't happen like that. Here's the method by which God has ordained for that to happen. You come because the truth has convinced you. Because the truth says it. Oh, may we really be a people of the truth. Real truth matters, friends. That's not a slogan or a name of a ministry. The truth matters. My God deserves all of me, my mind, my heart, my emotions, my will, my actions. Yes, all is to be given to him on the altar. But I don't always feel like giving him all. But does that mean he is less worthy of my all? No. Absolutely not. And God is saying, if you put yourself on that altar, I will be the one who will bring the fire and consume that offering. It's God that touches your heart. It's God that warms your soul. It's God who gives you the salve to anoint your eyes. All He requires is you to come and give to Him yourself as you are, knowing that He can take care of the heart. And God will revive you. God will revive you. In the church of Ephesus, He gave them three things to do. Today, He just says one thing. Buy. Buy. With the knowledge that they, nor can you, do these things, make these things happen, the only thing you can do is to offer yourself to the fire that He will bring. Fire will fall from heaven. God will revive us. God will renew us and rescue us from the spiritual decline you find yourself in. May God help you to do that today. Amen and amen.